Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, as many of you are aware, we looked at this text last Sunday. Today we are taking another look at it, and today we are focusing upon the theological significance of Jesus' obedience when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. In other words, in the light of the whole Bible, in the light of redemptive history, what is the theological significance of the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness? What is the significance of this theologically, that Jesus never gave in to temptation in the wilderness when Satan was trying to tempt him, trying to encourage him to sin? And Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly obedient. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is the new Adam. The new Adam. As we mentioned last Sunday, Jesus never gave in to temptation. He remained perfectly obedient. He never sinned. And that tells us a lot about Jesus. We learn lots of lessons about Jesus. And the first lesson from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, is that Jesus is the new Adam. He is the faithful, obedient, righteous man. Jesus' temptation, in a sense, is a do-over of the test that Adam faced when he stood in the Garden of Eden as the legal representative of the human race. As we know, Adam in the Garden of Eden failed the test by giving in to the temptation of eating the forbidden fruit. And because Adam in the Garden of Eden represented the human race, every human who descends from him by ordinary generation with a biological mother and father has sinned in Adam and fell with Adam. And we know that based on Romans 5:12 and other verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And if you were to go on in Romans and read Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that sin, condemnation, and death reigned over everyone who descended from Adam, the very first human being, Everyone who descended from him by ordinary generation experiences sin, condemnation, and death because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden when he ate the forbidden fruit. So let us compare and contrast the new Adam, Jesus, with Adam in the Garden of Eden. We know from Genesis that Satan tempted Adam to sin through Adam's wife, Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the serpent, Satan, tempted Eve with forbidden fruit that looked desirable. It was the fruit that God said, "You shall not eat." The fruit of the forbidden tree, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it looked good for food. It says it was pleasant to the eyes. So Eve and Adam took it and ate, and they sinned against God. This temptation represents the common human desire for attractive material things. For attractive material things. And again, as we stressed last week, we cannot be tempted by disgusting food that looks bad and tastes bad. If God had said, "Thou shalt not eat spiders," most of us would be delighted. Please give us more commands like that, because it would be easy to obey. I don't want to eat spiders, do you? But if God commanded us not to eat candy, we would struggle resisting the temptation to eat candy. We are tempted to take something good and corrupt it, pervert it. The devil tempts us to sin by taking something good when we have no right to it at that time. And we mentioned last Sunday, it's like sex. Sex gives physical pleasure. It is meant for a man and a woman in marriage, husband and wife in marriage. It's something good. It's forbidden outside of marriage. And if one takes it outside of marriage, one has no right to it because it is a privilege of marriage. And as J.C. Ryle said, it's like a candy-coated poison pill. When we take something good outside of our right to it, when we have no right to that good thing at this moment or at this time or in this certain way, it's literally like a candy-coated poison pill. And it, in the end, will corrupt and destroy both us, relationships with one another and with God. The first temptation of Jesus here is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Command that these stones become bread. It is the temptation to possess attractive material things, good things in themselves. Bread is good. Food is good. Jesus had just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry, the text says. As a full and complete man, as fully human, not just fully God, but as fully human, Jesus was susceptible to hunger, which means he was susceptible to temptation. Now, given Jesus' deprivation, that he was hungry after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus certainly longed for bread more than Adam and Eve longed for fruit of the forbidden tree in the luscious Garden of Eden. Significantly, no command exists that forbids Jesus from turning stones into bread. Adam and Eve, though, they did have a command forbidding them to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Jesus followed the principle that he would not use his powers as the eternal Son of God for his own selfish advantage. As we've said, Romans 15:3, he did not come to please himself with food and drink and other things. Jesus practiced humble self-denial. You can read more about that in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. He denied himself many things. And Jesus knew that if God the Father wanted to feed him through even ravens, as God fed the prophet Elijah through the birds, through the ravens, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, God could do it. Jesus submitted to the Father's will in everything. Jesus would not use his own powers as the eternal Son of God for selfish ends to prove to Satan that he was the eternal Son of God. As God the Father had proclaimed from heaven at Jesus' baptism, when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Remember, Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Satan is saying, that's iffy. It's questionable. Prove it to me. So when tempted to possess attractive material things at the wrong place in the wrong time, Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jesus obeyed. Jesus is the new Adam. Adam was also in the Garden of Eden tempted by knowledge, much as Jesus was. The serpent, Satan, in the Garden of Eden said that if they ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes would be opened, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, that their eyes would be opened, that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. Such knowledge seemed desirable to them, as Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 states. So they gave in to the temptation and sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Again, we would say that knowledge in general is good. But Jesus understood that what Adam and Eve did not understand, that some kinds of knowledge are desirable but selfish. Some kinds of knowledge are desirable but selfish. Here in our text in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Satan tempts Jesus to make God the Father prove that he cares for Jesus. Satan is saying to Jesus, God the Father says in the Bible that he cares for you, but wouldn't you rather know it by experiencing it? The devil is saying to Jesus, on throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, you be in control, you force the issue, you force God the Father to prove that he cares for you. Then you'll know it by experience. He's tempting Jesus with knowledge. And the question was, would he be content and satisfied with God's words, God's promises? As we have said, in each of these temptations, Jesus' humanness is being tested. Jesus is the new Adam. The temptation here is to know as a human being in such a way that he would be in control. Think about what the result would be of giving into the second temptation. The result of giving into the second temptation would have been Jesus living by knowledge, by physical sight, rather than by faith in God the Father's word. God the Father's word is true. He would give his angels charge over him. He would not let his feet be dashed against the stones. But God's word is sufficient. Jesus walked by faith, not by physical sight. God the Father is true. He is faithful to his promises. That's the same for you and I today as Christians. Jesus is our example to follow in all things, to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, comparing and contrasting that with Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve surely thought they were making their own decisions. Think about the last temptation, where Satan directly goes after Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and says, "Fall down, bow down, and worship me." With Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, notice something very important. By judging between the words of God and the words of Satan, Adam already began his sinful fall. By weighing the word of God against the word of Satan, Adam enthroned himself as the supreme arbiter and decider of truth. As soon as they begin to question the words of God, they begin to bow down and worship Satan. You and I, as humans, are not the standard of judging truth claims. The moment we start doing that, we have bowed down in worshiping Satan. In the final analysis, most temptations end with a radical test. To whom will you bow in worship? To whom will you bow in worship? Here in the third temptation of Jesus in our text in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, Satan goes right after Jesus directly. And Jesus, though, obeyed. Jesus is the obedient new Adam. Jesus is the one who would not bow down and worship Satan. Jesus is the one who would not choose the easy way to attain glory over earthly kingdoms. Jesus is the one who would not engage in idolatry, harlotry, religious harlotry. Ungodliness, idolatry, bowing and worshiping of a false god is the root of unrighteousness. It's the root of unrighteousness, disobedience. And that's why it all boils down to every one of us, who do you worship? Who do you worship? And that will be shown in a life of whether we obey or disobey. That shows whether we are idolaters or whether we truly worship the true and living God. Jesus is the new Adam. He is one who did not proceed by ordinary generation from Adam. He had an earthly mother, but a heavenly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. So he did not inherit a sinful human nature. As Luke 1:35 states, Jesus is the Holy One. The Holy One. Jesus, the new Adam, obeyed where the first Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. What's really interesting is when you read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, they are contrasted and compared. It was the first Adam in the Garden of Eden that brought sin, condemnation, and death. It is Jesus, the new Adam, that brings righteousness, life, and justification before God. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Remember Jesus' baptism. He said it's fitting, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Even though baptism was for confession of sin and repentance, Jesus had no sin. But it was a new command of God that people be baptized in preparation for Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is our substitute before God, not only at the cross, but in his life, that he had to live for us, not just die for us. It was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, the new Adam, is the legal representative of his people before God. When he obeyed, we obeyed. I stand alone in Christ. I am clothed in righteousness divine, as we just sang in And Can It Be, that all that is Christ is mine. So life, righteousness, and justification all come through Christ. He is the new Adam. Secondly, Jesus is the one true Israelite. Jesus is the one true Israelite. That's the second lesson we learn here in our text in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Jesus' temptations in the wilderness also revisit Israel's temptations in the wilderness. But where Israel failed its tests, Jesus passed his. As he answered Satan's three temptations, Jesus, three times he quotes Moses' review of Israel's sins in the wilderness. Right? Did you see that in our text? Every time Jesus said, "It is written, it is written." He wielded the sword of the Spirit, the Scripture, the Word of God. He says, it is written, right? Three times, though, where he's quoting from is Moses' review of Israel's sins in the wilderness. Moses' review of those sins and the lessons to be gained from them appear in Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. In Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Now let me say this. The governing principle of interpretation says that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the reader should assume that the author draws upon the broader section, the broader context of the Old Testament. Okay? So when the New Testament writer quotes a text from the Old Testament, we must assume that he's drawing from the broader context, the broader section of the Old Testament, not just that particular verse in itself. Okay? So let us carefully ponder Moses' point in Deuteronomy, and then ponder Jesus' point in quoting from them against Satan's temptations. Let's think first about the temptation for food. The temptation for food. Jesus answered the temptation to turn stones into bread by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When Moses reviewed Israel's years in the wilderness, Moses rebuked Israel for grumbling and complaining against the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus is quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 3. See that? "So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now turn over to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. This is really an extreme case of Israel saying, "What have you done for us lately, Lord? What have you done for us? Don't you care? What have you done for us lately?" Exodus here says, in verse 2, Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, says that the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. This is where Deuteronomy 8 was referring to, is this experience here in Exodus 16. Exodus was written to the first generation of Israelites who left Egypt. Deuteronomy is written to the second generation of Israelites as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. Okay? So in Deuteronomy 8, he's recounting what occurred in Exodus chapter 16. Now look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Moses and Aaron and the Lord himself regarded this as an insult. Still, the Lord showered Israel with food from heaven. Sadly, even the food did not satisfy the people, who eventually complained that the manna from heaven was too bland and not tasty enough. Moses said Israel had a lesson to learn from all of this. The Lord does grant his people meat in the evening and bread in the morning, as he did in Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. But even when God drops food from heaven, it will not ultimately satisfy the deepest hunger of our souls. For man shall not live on bread alone. Did you hear that? The lesson that Moses is making, and Jesus, the point he is making, is that food will not ultimately satisfy the longing of our souls. They still complained. To find meaning in our lives, to find true and lasting satisfaction in our life, we need God's Word. Did you hear that? Attractive material things will not satisfy the deepest longing of our souls. Shut up. And that is what Jesus is saying to Satan. Say, "I have fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, but you know what? The lesson Moses drew is that food will not ultimately satisfy the deepest longing of my soul. Only God's Word." Because Jesus knew this, he could look beyond his physical hunger for food, for bread. Jesus passed the test that Israel failed. Jesus did not live for physical satisfaction. Jesus was the one true Israelite. You and I also have this lesson to learn. We must follow Jesus' example and learn that lesson from Israel. Physical possessions will never truly satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. To find meaning in our lives, to find true and lasting satisfaction, we need God's Word. Now let's look at the temptation of knowledge. The temptation of knowledge. The second temptation. When Satan tempted Jesus to jump off the temple, it was a temptation to gain knowledge. To answer the question, "Will God the Father care for me? Will he be faithful to his promises?" But it's to force the issue. Let me jump and make God listen to me. The connection between the potential jump and knowledge might seem weak or tenuous, if not for the background in Moses. Jesus answered Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. He said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy 6, 16. It stands in a paragraph. The paragraph there is Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 17. That paragraph commands Israel to fear, serve, and follow the Lord. To fear, serve, and follow the Lord. Say, "God's in charge. I serve, fear, and follow him." Deuteronomy 6:16 comes, again, Deuteronomy is to the second generation of Israelites from Egypt, getting ready to enter the promised land. That's Moses telling them what had happened in Exodus chapter 17 with the first generation. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, 1 through 7. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. There, shortly after the escape from Egypt, the Israelites had no water and they contended with Moses. And they said in Exodus chapter 17, in verses 1 and the beginning of 2, look at the beginning of verse 2, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." They were thirsty. And Moses replied at the end of Acts 17, verse 2, he said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you tempt the Lord?" But the people complained. Look at verse 3. They say, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So they were ready to stone Moses. As Moses said, "They are ready, they're almost ready to stone me." The end of verse 4 in Acts 17. But Moses prayed and the Lord empowered him to strike the rock at Horeb and bring water from it in Acts 17, verse 6. The final phrase is in Acts 17, 7 and interprets the event for us. Look at Acts 17, 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" Now think, this is shortly after God had redeemed them and freed them from slavery in Egypt. Think of all that they had seen. Israel had seen the Lord part the Red Sea. They'd seen all of the plagues. They'd seen him drop food from heaven. But they wanted to know that, "What have you done for me lately? I'm thirsty right now." They demanded to know that God cared for them and to know now, at that moment, they wanted water. Now their demand is absurd. They had seen so many signs. Would one more satisfy them? But whether it was logical or not, when they demanded proof of God's care, they put God to the test, as if God were accountable to them. Jesus, however, refused to test God the Father or demand to know by experience that God the Father cared for him at that moment. Jesus knew it by faith. He lived by faith, not by physical sight. Jesus is the one true faithful Israelite. Next, the temptation to worship. The temptation for honor and authority. When Satan tempted Jesus to worship him and reap the benefits of the earthly kingdoms, Jesus replied from Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. In Deuteronomy 6:13, which Jesus quoted, and Jesus looked at Satan, he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Matthew 4, verse 10. Time and again, we know, you read the Old Testament, time and again, Israel failed this test. They repeatedly ran after false gods. But Jesus is the faithful, true Israelite. He is loyal to God the Father. He is faithful to him. And would not play the religious harlot. Third point of the sermon is lessons 3 and 4 that we learned from Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God and the Lion of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. If we locate Jesus' temptation in its context in the gospel story, we also notice a redemptive historical angle, that each temptation in the wilderness that Satan gave him offered Jesus a bloodless path to glory. A path to glory that had no cross. If Jesus turned stones to bread in Matthew 4:3, just think how he could have drawn all sorts of people to himself as a wonder worker. And we know that people were drawn to Jesus just because he performed wonders. You can see that in John chapter 6. Same if Jesus jumped from the temple in Matthew 4:6 there in the second temptation. Perhaps a great crowd below would have seen it. He could amaze the nations with such a sign that the angels were under his charge. Certainly the temptation to receive the glory of the nations if Jesus simply bowed a knee to Satan, offering him glory without suffering, glory without the cross. Whether Satan could deliver on that promise is a whole other issue, since he's the father of lies. John 8:44. But each time Jesus said no to Satan, he said yes to the cross. Each time when Jesus said no to Satan, Jesus said yes to the cross. Jesus chose to be the Lamb of God, slain for his people's sins. In humility, he chose to bear our reproaches, our curse, our sins, the wrath of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And that was the choice being made here. The devil is trying to say, don't go to the cross. Get glory some other cheap way. And Jesus says, no. I am remaining obedient to God the Father, and I am going to get glory first through suffering, through the cross. The final lesson here is that Jesus is the Lion of God. The Lion of God. What do I mean by that? Is that he's the victor who defeats Satan in combat. In Matthew 4:1-11 here in our text, it records a contest, a battle between Jesus and Satan. One of the battles in the Great War. Think, in the first and second tests, Satan tries to deceive Jesus very deceptively and craftily, wily, through food and knowledge. Things that are good in themselves, but taken in the wrong way, taken selfishly, would be sugar-coated poison pills. In the last temptation, Jesus here is confronted with a frontal attack. Satan foregoes deception. He attacks Jesus directly. He says, fall down and worship me. Jesus resists the third by ordering Satan to leave. So whether it's a side, subtle, deceptive attack, or whether it is a frontal attack, Jesus defeats both strategies of Satan. As we saw in Ephesians 6:10-18, God has brought us into the middle of a spiritual battle zone. And in this battle zone, there are both types of attacks. Most of the time, the tempter is subtle. He's deceptive. He's using good things and dangling them in front of us and wanting us to take them at the wrong time in the wrong place where we have no privilege to them, no right to them. Occasionally, the spiritual battle, though, is a frontal assault where we face a real raw contest between good and evil. At the end of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it says in Luke 4:13, Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Satan returns later at times that seem opportune to him. But Jesus defeats him again and again and again. And it is at the cross that Jesus deals a fatal blow to the head of Satan. And although Satan now is fatally wounded, Satan and his demons still seek to tempt you and I to sin. As we saw in Ephesians 6:12. For many of us, temptation is typically mental or emotional. It's not always material in nature. Think about the mental temptations we face. You may be tempted to worry. If you're not tempted to worry, then perhaps you are tempted to fatalism. What'll be will be. Que sera, sera. Or perhaps you're tempted to lethargy and inactivity. Well, does no good for me to try. If not tempted to pride, then perhaps you are tempted to devalue yourself. It is the human sinful condition to go to the extremes, to veer off into one excess or another. And in many cases, obviously, that's what we do. Think of knowledge. The knowledge we want is godlike knowledge, typically. If we had knowledge of all things, we wouldn't need God. You and I, we want knowledge. You know, I'd like to know where I should live, who I should marry. What career should I pick? What degree should I get in college? What job should I take? Where should I work? How should I achieve this or that? Solomon urges us to live by faith rather than knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We have limited knowledge as creatures. We must trust God. We should not try and light our own fires to see our way in the world, but trust in God and his word to light our path. Right? The psalmist in Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Isaiah describes the contrast between walking by faith and walking by physical sight this way. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. It's real neat. He said this, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." And that is our temptation. We want to light our own fires, to try and see our own way, rather than to trust in God and his word, and let God's word light our path. There is a quest for knowledge that is the fruit of unbelief, and there is a quest for knowledge that is rooted in faith. and brings God the Father delight. You and I must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus has defeated sin and death. He is worthy of our trust. Jesus is the faithful Israelite. Jesus is the one true obedient man, the new Adam, who resisted temptation and remained true to God the Father. He is the one who is perfectly righteous in all his ways, thoughts, words, and deeds. For that reason, Jesus also is the perfectly righteous Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No material thing will satisfy us. The deepest longing of our souls, the only place and person which satisfies us and gives us meaning, is Jesus. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, your word is precious. I pray that we would love your word as we love you. Through your word, we receive patience and comfort, which gives us hope. Since you, dear Lord, are the God of patience and comfort, and the God of hope. Lord, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is our strength, our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption, our all in all. Apart from him, we can do nothing. I pray that through the Holy Spirit, Christ would live vividly in each one of us who names the name of Christ. I pray that each one here is resting and trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and for a right standing before your court in heaven. It was the righteous Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross to bear our sins in his body and to bear your wrath against our sins. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the one true Israelite. Jesus is your Lion that defeats Satan and all evil. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In his precious name we pray. Amen.